fill the book of Mark. So I'm real excited about it. And so what I would say to you, for those of you who've ever had a study with me, you know that the first night I love to do the history. I like to do the context. I want us to know who it is that wrote this book, when they wrote it, why they wrote it, and to whom they wrote it. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to do all the background stuff. So to start off, I want us to know a little bit about Mark, who wrote this gospel. The first thing I would tell you is he doesn't introduce himself in the book, does he? It's not like in other letters where the authors say, I, Paul, am writing to so-and-so. He never mentions that he's writing this book. But the reason we know he's writing it is because throughout church history, from the earliest believers and the earliest recipients, they have said Mark is the author of this. So we know it's Mark. So now let's find out a little bit about who Mark is. He's sometimes referred to as John Mark. And so if you have your Bibles, go to Acts chapter 12, because I want us to see the first mention of him in the historical narrative of the book of Acts. So go to Acts chapter 12. And Acts chapter 12, just so you know, this is around 45 AD. So we're about 12 to 15 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. So it's a really short span of time, you know, between when Jesus has died and where we are in Acts chapter 12. So about 45 AD. And what's happening in Acts chapter 12 is that James, the brother of John, has just been killed by Herod. So what we know is there's a lot of Christian persecution going on in Jerusalem at this time. A lot of the leaders within the Jewish religion are coming after the Christians. And so they just had James put to death, and they've just arrested Peter. And so what's happening is Peter has been put in jail, and the expectation is the next day he's going to be killed. They're going to give him over, and he's going to be killed. So what takes place is, and this should be familiar to some of us, while they're in the jail, it's just Peter, and he's surrounded by the guards, and an angel comes and miraculously releases Peter and walks him out of the jail, and he's out in the street. And I love it. Look in Acts chapter 12, and look at verse 11. It says, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So even Peter, while it was happening to him, he wasn't sure if he's, you know, what's happening. Is this a dream? Is this a vision? No, he's actually being delivered. And then look there at the next verse, verse 12. He says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So where does he go? He goes to this particular house of a woman named Mary, and Mary is the mother of John Mark, who is our author of the gospel. And so what we know from this, if he's going to this house where believers are gathered, that means that she has some size of a house. This would be most scholars would say she probably was a woman of means. And the fact that the believers were gathered and praying for Peter at this time means that she was one of the main believers in the Jerusalem church. She was well known. So that also means that John Mark has been raised in this home with a mother who's a strong believer. They're very active in the church. So let me kind of finish a little bit of the story, and we'll keep talking about John Mark. So Peter goes, and this is the story where Peter knocks on the door and Rhoda, the servant, comes, and she sees him, and she runs back to the believers that are gathered in the house, and she's like, Peter's at the door. And they're like, you've just seen an angel. It can't be Peter. Here they are praying for his release. And then he's released, and they're like, no, it's just an angel. But They end up finally believing her, and Peter comes in, meets with him, and then he departs. And so the first thing I want you to think about, and this is, if you want, you can unmute here. What does this tell us a little bit about John Mark here? Just this one little snippet. Who are his contemporaries?
James, Peter.
Yeah, all the...
James and...
Mm-hmm. John would be one of the leaders in the church. All the initial 12 disciples, as they've gone forth, the first part of the early church, this is where they've been gathering in Jerusalem, and Mary's home was a prominent place where they would come and gather as part of that. So John Mark, in these early years of the church being formed, he would be around Peter. He would be around James, who has just been killed. He would have been around John. He would have been around James, who is now the head pastor of the Jerusalem church, the brother of Jesus. He would know all of them. And in fact, in Colossians 4, we're told that he has a cousin. Does anybody know who his cousin is? It's Barnabas. Barnabas, we are told, is the cousin of John Mark. And so he has, I say this because it's important to know, John Mark has grown up in the early church. He's a part of that. He's around. These are his contemporaries. Now, he's probably slightly younger than your John and your James and Peter and that group, but he's in that group. So I just want you to know, he is there from the beginning. So then let's keep reading to see what happens. So, here's what you need to know. Barnabas and Paul happen to be in town when this is going on, but it's not really a happen. They're there because the church at Jerusalem has been being persecuted. So word reached the church at Antioch that the church was in need of money. So the church at Antioch had sent Barnabas and Paul to bring money to the church at Jerusalem. Well, if Barnabas is the cousin of Mary, who do you think he might go stay with? Maybe some family members. So that kind of lets us know that John Mark also obviously knows his cousin Barnabas, but also has connection with Paul as well. So I just want you to see John Mark is very connected in this early church. So now look there in verse 25 of chapter 12. It says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So now you have this experience where Peter has been delivered. John Mark, Peter made his way to his mom's house. And now Barnabas and Paul are heading back to go to Antioch, and they take John Mark with him. So John Mark is going with Barnabas and Paul back to Antioch. Well, in chapter 13, we find out they get back to Antioch. And then what are Barnabas and Paul going to be commissioned to go do? They're going to go on the first missionary journey. They're going to be the first missionaries who are sent out. So in chapter 13, they are sent out, and if you look down at verse 5, let me just read it, because they make their way to Cyprus. And then it says, when they arrived at Salamis, which is a city on the island of Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So there is John Mark with them on the first missionary journey. So he is co-laboring with them. He is with them on this first missionary journey. Can you imagine if your first missionary journey ever was with Paul? I mean, woohoo! So he's going and he's laboring. And so again, I want you to see John Mark is not just some distant character that is not involved in the early church. No, he is in the community. He's laboring for the Lord. And he's on this first missionary journey. Well, he's a little bit younger, and we don't know what happens or why it happens, but look down at verse 13 of chapter 13. It says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. That's a city on the other side of the island of Cyprus. So Salamis is in the northeast, Pamphylia's in the southwest. So they've made their way there. When they get to Pamphylia, it says, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So John Mark has now left the mission field and has gone back home. We have no idea why. We'll get a little taste of some ideas later on, but we don't know why, but he did leave. So what I want you to see in this section is just that John Mark, he has seen what happened to Peter. He knows what happened to James, who was killed. And yet he was still willing to go with Barnabas and Paul on this missionary journey. He knows that it costs, and he's willing to go. And I just think that's important, because sometimes we can read things and be like, oh, and then they went on a trip. No, these are life and death, but they're following after the call of their God to go and to take the good news throughout the entire world. So John Mark goes, but then he leaves. So now, jump ahead. Again, we're just laying the foundation for who our author is. We're going to pick up in Acts chapter 15. So flip over to Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, this is the Jerusalem Council. And this is in the year AD 49, right around there. So we've got about 4 years from since we first met John Mark in Acts chapter 12. We're now right after the council. And look down at verse 36, because after the council, Paul is going to come to Barnabas and say, hey, we should go revisit everywhere we went on that first journey. So look at verse 36 of chapter 15, and it says this. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. Commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So what I want you to see here is we don't know why. We're still not told what John did other than he deserted them. John Mark deserted them when they were on the first missionary journey, and Paul was not willing to take the chance and have him go again. And it caused such a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that they parted ways. And Paul took Silas, and Acts follows his journey on the second journey. But did Barnabas and Mark just go home and kick their feet up? No. They went as well on their own missionary journey. They were still faithful to take the word of God. And where did they go? What island? They went back to Cyprus. And we don't know why, but I think Barnabas, he is the encourager, isn't he? He is this encourager, and I bet he was taking Mark back to the place where he deserted them to say, let's go back. Let's go back, and let's again be faithful in presenting of the gospel. So I say this because I want you to see it's not smooth sailing for old John Mark. It never is for us believers, is it? And so it's not smooth sailing, but Barnabas is an encourager, and it's his cousin, and he believes that God wants to use them, and he takes a chance, and they go and they minister together. And so this could be the end of the story. That would be a hard thing, wouldn't it, to think, wow, Paul and Barnabas just parted ways, and he just wiped his hands of John Mark, and we're done. But that's not what happened. And now we have no idea how the relationship was restored. because we don't need to know that. We don't need to know how it was restored. What we need to see is that we have these strong men who love God, who are committed to Him, and in God's ordaining hand, He brings them back to work with one another for the gospel's sake. And so what I want you to see, and you don't have to turn there, is Paul starts to commend Mark as being a fellow brother in the Lord. So write these down so you can go look them up later. But when Paul is in his first imprisonment in Rome in 60 to 62 AD, he writes a letter to Philemon. And in Philemon 1:1, Mark is with Paul in Rome. And we know this because in his letter, Paul says that John Mark sends his greetings to Philemon. So we know that Mark is with Paul while he's in prison, so much so that when Paul is writing this letter, he's like, hey, and our brother Mark sends you greetings as well. Isn't that sweet? The fellowship of believers and what God restores. Not only in that letter, but if you go to the book of Colossians, in Colossians 4:10, which is also during that first imprisonment of Paul in Rome, in Colossians 4:10, again, Mark is with Paul, and when Paul sends his greetings to the church in Colossae, he says, and Mark sends his greetings as well. Isn't that fantastic? So you see a restored relationship. You see co-laborers working together. Paul, who once was like, nope, we're not going to have anything to do with that boy, is now going, oh, he sends his greetings. He's here with me. And then the last time Paul mentions him is in 2 Timothy. Paul is in his second imprisonment in Rome. And this will be his imprisonment where he ends up being killed. And he writes his last letter to 2 Timothy, or to Timothy. And so in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes to Timothy and he says this. He goes, bring Mark to me, for he is useful to me in ministry. And basically what Paul is saying, oh, Timothy, if you have a chance to come back, bring Mark with you. He is a fellow laborer. He is useful. And that idea of being useful, it means not only is he a co-laborer, but he's a deep brother. He cares for me. And I long to see him. Isn't that sweet? That this is who Mark is that we're going to be reading about, or who's going to be writing this gospel. But not only Paul says this, but in 1 Peter 5:13, we find out that Mark is also with Peter. When Peter is writing his letter to the Romans, and this is around sometime between 60 and 68 AD, sometime in there, Peter is in Rome and he's writing, and Mark is with him, because it says in 1 Peter 5:13 that Peter says that Mark sends his greetings. And so John Mark, he didn't mess up once and all was lost. No, he may have messed up and we don't know the details, but boy, God is a God who works. And Mark was faithful to be a co-laborer, and he was faithful throughout all these years. And it's funny because he's with Peter. And so a lot of the scholars and historians, just something for you guys to know, I thought this was really cool. A lot of them think that in the later years, Mark was actually kind of like the scribe for Peter. Like he was there kind of taking his notes, writing for him, not writing his words, but kind of just keeping track of things. So much so that most scholars, almost everybody that I studied in preparation for this, all agree that the Gospel of Mark is probably Peter's account of his time with Jesus. Almost every single account in the book of Mark has Peter present. And so most people believe that Mark is writing based on what Peter has told him about all these particular situations that have occurred. So I just think that's really neat. Mark is integral in the early church in walking faithfully, and he believes the gospel to be true, so much so that it is his life's work. That is who our author is of this particular book. What I want you to see then is John Mark, I keep saying just John, but John Mark, he had direct interaction with the disciples. He had direct interaction with the early church leaders, and he was one of the early church leaders. He was a missionary. He served with Paul. He served with Peter. He served with Barnabas. He knew Timothy. He's a contemporary of all of these men who day in and day out God used to spread his word of who he is around the globe. This is who John Mark is. That's our author. And then a side note, I find this so fascinating. In the book of the Gospel of Mark, and we'll get to this, so we'll unpack it a little bit more. But in chapter 14, verse 51, it's the scene when Jesus is being arrested in the garden. And like I said, most of the Gospel of Mark, most scholars and historians say it really is Peter's recollections. I mean, it's obviously guided by the Holy Spirit. But a lot of it was kind of Peter would have known these particular things. But there's one thing in the garden, and it's about a young man who was a part of not the 12 disciples, but the disciples who were there in the garden, so that when Judas and the authorities show up, they all recognize that this young man is part of the followers of Jesus, and some of the authorities grab his cloak. And it says in chapter 14 that he gets out of it and he runs away naked. And so most of the scholars believe that that is Mark putting in there his history. Because who else would take note of that? And so there's no way to prove that. But most of the scholars say that they believe that that is actually John Mark sharing his little story of his being there as a young man as well. So we don't know for sure, but I read that in almost every commentary, and I was like, I'm sharing that. We all need to know that part. So when we get to that at the end of our study, we'll think of sweet little John Mark running naked away. So, but what it does tell us is that Mark was probably there in the early days of Jesus's ministry as well. And he has grown up, and God has brought him to himself, and he's a faithful minister of the gospel. And then God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, has guided him to write the book. So that's our author. That's John Mark. That is Mark, who is the author of our gospel that we're going to be reading this whole semester. So the next thing I want to mention is not only do we need to know who the author is, but we need to kind of know, when was this written? And believe it or not, there is some debate on this. So there's two views. One is that this is the very first gospel that was written. And so many of the, it's kind of like evenly split. So half the scholars would say it's the first gospel written, which means it was probably written between the year 50 and 55 AD. So that's where a lot of people land. Then there's another group that would say, no, we think he wrote it between 60 and 68 AD. So maybe about 10 years later, which would be probably around the same time as the other Gospels, because Mark and Luke were written between 58 to 64 AD. And so they think this is in there. And then within that later group, who say from 60 to 68 AD, there is a large group of scholars who think it's written around the year 64 to 67 AD. And just so you guys know, that's kind of where I land based on everything I read. I don't think we should stake everything on that, but based on every person that I read and how they explained it, I kind of lean towards that the book was probably written around 63 to 64 AD through about 67 AD, somewhere in there. But again, let's not hang our hat on that. It's somewhere in that time frame. We all agree that was before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So, but I just want you to know, because that's just so you know where I'm coming from, I lean there. And the reason I lean there is, I'll show you, William Lane, he is a premier scholar, and he did one of the commentaries for the New International Commentary, and he goes into great detail as to why he holds that view and why many scholars hold it. So if you're really dying to know that, you can read it. So, but it's really, it makes sense when he explains it. But again, it's not going to change too much for us. So who is it written to? That's important. Because while people may disagree if it was written in 50 to 55 AD or 60 to 68 AD, they all agree about who it was written to. They all agree that it was written to the church in Romans. So the first church in Romans, they all believe that this is the church who would be receiving the letter. For those of you who are in church on Sunday, who else? What other letter are these folks receiving around the same time? They're also receiving Paul's letter to the Romans because it was written in the late 50s into the early 60s. So this one church is receiving this great work from Paul and this great gospel from Mark all around the same time period. So Mark is writing to the church in Romans. And the church in Romans at this time, just so you guys know, it would have a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, but it would be primarily more Gentiles than Jews who are believers in this. And so sometimes Mark will explain some of the customs in the gospel, whereas if it was just a primarily Jewish audience, he wouldn't have to. So he kind of gives us some explanation. So there's some other reasons why most scholars believe it was written to the church in Romans, but they all land on that that's who it's written to. So we have John Mark, this faithful follower of Jesus from the beginning, grew up in a home solid, surrounded by strong believers, who then is in Rome and writes to the church in Rome. And around the year 64 AD, there is a leader named Nero who is in power in Rome. And do you guys know what happened in the year 64 AD in Rome? As soon as I say it, it'll come to your mind. There was a great fire, a huge fire in the Roman Empire in Rome, and it destroyed almost half of the city. And a lot of the secular writers at that time believe that Nero set it himself, but Nero needed a scapegoat to take blame for the fire. And so he looked around, and the group that he picked to blame and to make scapegoats were the Christians. They were this small group, and so it was an easy group to make scapegoats. And so this is what Tacitus, who was a historian at the time, who's not a Christian, here's what he wrote. He said, Nero fabricated scapegoats, and he punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians. Their deaths were made farcical. Dressed in wild animal skins, they were torn to pieces by dogs or crucified or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. So this is what's happening in Rome to the Christians around 64 AD. All of a sudden, they are singled out by the leader of the Romans as this evil group who is to be punished. And so what you see happening is they're being yanked from their homes. Men, women, children, they're being taken into the arenas. They're being dressed as animals to be watched as entertainment, as wild animals rip them apart. Not only that, they're being crucified. And then not only that, but there's all these records of Tacitus and others talking about how they would take the Christians and they would impale them alive on a pole and light them on fire as the street lamps. That's what's taking place. And let me just do a little side note here, because that's kind of almost too hard to imagine. How many of y'all have seen, there was a movie that came out about a year ago or maybe 2 years ago. It's about the life of Paul. Did any of y'all see that? Oh, I highly recommend it. It has the actor Jim Caviezel, who played Jesus in the, what's the name of that movie? About the crucifixion. He plays Luke visiting Paul in Paul's second imprisonment. And it is at this exact same period that the book of the Gospel of Mark is being written to the church. And they show all this horrendous stuff that is taking place in the midst of it. And so it's a great, I mean, they're very accurate. Obviously, there's some fictional stuff in there, but it's a great picture of how fearful it would be to be a Christian during this time. Because your neighbor, who doesn't want to be tortured, would turn you in. You know, you have your non-believing neighbor who'd be like, take Melody. She's in that Christian cult. Take her. Don't harm me. Take Jane. I think I saw her do something nefarious. Take her and her family. And so you have this season where people are being ripped from their homes, loved ones who are being, you know, snatched up and taken into the arenas. And it was a scary time for believers. But isn't God so sweet that in the midst of that, he's already sent them the letter to the Romans written by Paul, and he has placed in their hands the Gospel of Mark to remind them of who he is, that he's written both these letters to this church for just this very time. I love, again, William L. Lane, when he talks about it. Here's what he says. He makes the statement that to this Roman church in great persecution, in Mark's gospel, they would find that nothing they could suffer from Nero was alien to the experience of Jesus. What was required by the situation was a substantial tract, meaning the Word of God, which would sustain Christians who were exposed to suffering and death for Jesus and the gospel. Mark's task was to project Christian faith in a climate of uncertainty where martyrdom had been a reality. So ladies, what I want you to see, this is the backdrop for the first group of people who will hear this gospel. Even if the gospel was written a little bit earlier, this is still the people who are hearing it for the first time. These are the people who they need to be reminded of what is this good news and where is our hope and how are we going to walk in the midst of the darkness of this world. And I would say to you, it's the same for us, isn't it? And I don't think it's an accident that we're studying Romans in church on Sunday and we're studying Mark. It's like we're the Romans hearing the same words for the first time. And it's going to be a source of great hope for us. And it's great hope in the midst of the darkness of our world. Like for many of us, and this, we're not going to talk politics in here, but we're living in crazy times that a lot of us never imagined. And a lot of us have no idea what it looks like in the future. And so in one sense, we can identify in a small way with our Christian brothers and sisters in Rome who are like, we went to bed one way and we woke up and now everybody hates the Christians. Now, we're not at that point yet, but who knows? It could look like it's moving that way to some degree. But here's the thing. The good news of the gospel and the theology presented in Romans of who our God is was for their benefit and their peace and their sustenance then. And it's for our good and our benefit and our hope and our sustenance now. This is the word of God. Our God has not changed. And so the word that was so relevant to them is so relevant to us because it points us to our Father that we might know him. And so this is the gospel. So let me kind of move a little bit quicker here as we kind of finish up. So you may be thinking, now how are we going to study this book? Because we only have so many weeks and there's 16 chapters. So how are we going to do this? So what I want to tell you is how I've broken it down for our study. And I'm going to give a big shout out to this book. It's Tim Keller's Jesus the King. He wrote it a few years ago. Some of you may have it as King's Cross. That's how it was first published years ago. And it is an excellent overview of the book of Mark. He doesn't go into every particular nuance of it. But what he does and what I love, and a lot of the other commentaries, you know, the more commentary type books do this as well, they break the book of Mark into two sections, chapters 1 through 8. In chapters 1 through 8, what we're going to see is that in these chapters, it's going to show Jesus' identity as our King who has authority over all. So chapters 1 through 8, it's going to show us Jesus' identity as the King who has authority over all. So we're going to see that over the next few weeks as we study these first 8 chapters. Every interaction that Jesus has with somebody, everything that seems kind of like, well, what was that about kind of story, you're going to see Jesus presenting himself as the King who has authority over every aspect. So he's laying that foundation. Then in chapters 9 through 16, what we're going to see is he's going to show forth the purpose of Jesus suffering and dying on the cross. And you will see that Jesus also has authority over suffering and death. So the first half is laying the foundation that this is the King who has authority. The second half, the purpose of the cross and this King who has authority even over death. And so that's the whole picture that we're going to see in all of Mark as we study this. And what you'll see is there's only good news when you have both. To have a King who doesn't die for us and overcome death means he doesn't have true authority. And if it was just somebody who died, but they weren't King, then there's no benefit. So for us, it's both. We have to have a sovereign King, a true deity, who is sovereign over all and overcomes death for our sake so that we can have a relationship with him. It's beautiful. So that's kind of how we're going to lay it out. Since we only have a few weeks, I'm going to have to pull it up to about 30,000 feet in the air, and we're going to kind of do some high overviewing. Those of you who have been with me before in a study, I love the weeds. I like to get in, but we can't. We have to go up in order to get the study done. So, but what we'll do is we'll pull up the main parts and really get a good sense of what this book is teaching us about our God, the story of our Jesus. And so that's where the homework stuff comes in, is because for us to get you guys a little more down in, maybe like a 5,000 foot, we're going to take you in a little bit more during the week and have you kind of answer some questions. So since I didn't send you the homework yet, but I will do that first thing in the morning when I'm in the office, I'm going to explain it though. Basically, you're going to do the same thing each week. You can't really see. I don't think you guys can see if I show you that. It's probably too small. Okay. Basically, what it is, I'm going to break up the passage of scripture that we'll be looking at for the next week. And each day, I would love for you to read the verses that I assign, and then I would love if you would write them out. Handwrite. Here's why. When you are writing the passage of scripture out, it slows you down, and you have to take notice of every single word. And when you do that, it is amazing what you will actually see. So I want you to do that, and it won't be long. I'm not going to have you like writing 50 verses every day. You know, it's mainly like 8 verses. And then I'm going to have you answer 3 questions. It's going to be a basic observation, interpretation, application kind of thing. So observation, I'm going to have you kind of look at it and go, what are these verses saying? Kind of the who, what, when, where, why questions. Then I'm going to have you do a little I interpretation. So what does this mean? What is it saying about God? And then the last part, application. So now what does this mean for me? Is there something I need to change in my thinking about God? Is there an action I'm being called to? What am I to do with this? So let me give an example. I'm going to give you a little cheat for next week. So you'll be in chapter 1 next week. And at the beginning of chapter 1, for your first day, you'll be in verses 1 through 8. And so it's a prophecy from Isaiah. And then it talks about John the Baptist, who's the fulfillment of the prophecy. So you'll write this out. You'll make some observations. One of your observations will be, there was a prophecy. John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy. There'll be other stuff too, but that'll be one. Then when your interpretation, like, what does this mean? What does it teach about God? You might go, huh. It teaches me that God is a God who fulfills his word. If he promised it, he'll do it. He prophesied it, it has come true. God is a God who keeps his word. So that might be one of the interpretations that there'll be more, but you'll come away with. And then from an application, you may go, well, yeah, I knew that. I know that God keeps his word. So your application step, you might need to go a little further and go, God, I believe that you keep your word, but why am I fearful of X, whatever that is? Am I not believing something about you? Am I not believing that you're good? So God, help me to go back and rightly understand who you are so that I'm not to be fearful in this situation. So does that make sense? Just nod your head or whatever. So those are the kind of things that you'll be doing. And so, but I'll have it broken up. But that's so that when we come next week to our big study, you'll have already been in the little sections. So then we can kind of rise to the top. What are the big items that God is wanting us to see in this section? So does that make sense? So. Okay, well, ladies, I zipped through that tonight, so we're going to end sooner than we normally would. Don't get used to ending at 7:20. Don't let that be your expectation, because this will never, ever happen again, because we have tons to discover. But what I want you guys to do is sit down and just start reading through Mark. I would recommend, like I said, you're going to be writing stuff. Get a good notebook, and here's how I do it. You don't have to do it this way. When I write it out, I'll leave gaps. Let me show you a gap. But then you can go in and fill in your notes about it. So as you're writing, you may read something on day one and you're like, I circled that. I don't really know what that means. But then as you read through the rest of the chapter, you may go, oh, I think this might connect to 2 days ago. So just kind of mark it up. Don't be afraid to mark things. Don't be afraid to put your questions down. Don't be afraid to highlight things. I've come back and highlighted things and went, well, I don't know why I highlighted that. I don't know. So it's okay. But it's so fun to start to see your Holy Spirit who lives within you, who is your teacher, start to show you himself in the word, and he will do it. He promises us to do that. So I think that's all the info that I have for tonight. Again, we're going to hit the ground running next week in chapter 1. We're going to do the whole chapter next week. Not every week will be a whole chapter. There may be different breakdowns. So you guys will get the homework from me on that. But I pray that you're excited about this. I pray that you're excited to dive into the book of Mark and see what it is that the Lord wants to show us about himself. I mean, this is his story that he is revealing to us through his word about who he is, that we might rightly know him and might be transformed to be the women he's called us to be. So it's real exciting.